Alright, I'm just filled with information this hour. That is announcement information. One, don't forget about Ron's books. We still have plenty of them out there. If you haven't gotten one, get one. They were selling like hotcakes, and then they slowed down a little bit. So Ron said he didn't want to take any with him. So be sure you capitalize on that. Also, are you listening? Everybody, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. Because if you miss this announcement, don't blame me. Due to the situation we continue to have with the heat, we are going to change our morning schedule to begin at 8:30 in the morning. 8:30 in the morning. Ron, you can still sleep in because I'll be first. Okay, but if you... But we're going to change the schedule starting 8:30 to 9:30, and then take a break 9:45 to 10:45. That does not change the schedule for the baptism. That will stay the same, so you'll have some time to go and relax a little bit, what have you. But just to try to beat the heat a little bit, I've been told we'll have another one of these that works same or better or whatever. So anyway, and that will be the same on Wednesday. We'll start at 8:30. Those of you that had to get on the road on Wednesday will be able to get on the road a little earlier. So if you're not here at 8:30 in the morning, not my fault. I told you. I'll try to remember to tell you again at the end of this hour, but just keep that in mind. Also, in regards to the baptism, there are maps that I understand some are not sure on it. The starting point is here. This is where you are. Not where the red thing is, but where the other aspect is. And so I'll try to remember to make it a little more clear tomorrow on getting through there. But some have been asking, well, what road is, it's got a, what was it, had an unknown something. Oh, it's on the back. The unknown road. Yeah, unnamed road. So if postmodernism is true, just get on any unnamed road and you'll be at the baptism. See, it won't matter. Okay? Anyway, we'll try to have more clarity on that as well. Also, speaking of conferences, in December, we have a conference scheduled with Mark Musser. Some of you are aware of Mark Musser. December 6th through the 9th, on German nature, mysticism, and the Holocaust. Mark is... He's a good friend. He's a DM2 missionary as well. He's just stepped away from pastor of his church there in Grace Redeemer Bible Church in Olympia. And he and his wife and their youngest son are moving to Armenia because Mark is a missionary to Ukraine, Belarus, and Siberia. And it's an easier jumping off point from Armenia to those places. And they're going to be living in the shadow of Mount Ararat. His wife, Karen, is going on a teacher visa, and Mark, therefore, can go under that, and they're getting ready to move at the end of this month. But he'll be back in the States in December. We'll be sure to have the air working then. Probably the heat won't be, okay? But we'll have the air conditioning back working. But those of you that want to come a little farther south during the cold part of December, or at least the beginning part of there, keep that in mind. I'll try to remember to announce that again later on. And more of an in-house announcement, but those of you that listen regularly also will remember, but David and Stephanie Dunn's grandson, Thatcher, has been going through the process to get into remission for his bone transplant, something we've been praying for. And Susie Dunn told us today that he is in remission, and so they will be doing the bone transplant soon. So that's an answer of prayer, and his father, Jeremy, will be his donor. So that's an answer to prayer as well. So we want to continue to keep them in prayer. All right, I think I covered everything. I checked with my announcement organizer back there. I think I covered everything. All right, good. Now, where were we? Okay. We're going to, this hour, look at a few examples of Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. We've seen just him in general, exegete the scriptures for the two disciples, igniting the heartburn in them. And then we have looked at prophecies about resurrection. And we looked at the prophecy of Isaiah 53 about his resurrection. Now we're going to look at some examples of Jesus teaching about his resurrection in the Gospels, primarily the Gospel of Matthew. But before we begin, let's take just a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we had together here and soaking in your word. Just thank you for your grace. We want to praise you for answered prayer in regard to Thatcher. We continue to bring him before your throne of grace, that be your will, that his body will heal and his transplant will be able to go forth soon and with success. And we just thank you for the answered prayers that you have been faithful to grant to this point. We just continue to turn this situation over to you. Father, as we prepare our minds now to look at your word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will just help us, set aside distractions, give us guidance, guard us from error, so that we have the correct understanding of your word. And with that, we can have the right application, so that we live in a way whereby you are glorified. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus' teaching on resurrection. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This comes in Matthew thematically, as he is writing more thematically than chronologically, although he does write chronologically as well, but he kind of shifts in and out depending on what he's doing. And he's just recorded the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah, in that he had cast out a deaf-mute demon and the Pharisees had connected that to the power of Satan. It is the committing of the unpardonable sin by that generation. And then in close connection to that, Matthew thematically brings in this asking for a sign. They're demanding a sign. And there's very loose connection. That means that what we're about to read does not necessarily happen exactly after the national rejection event in Matthew 12, but Matthew's wanting to show a thematic connection to it. So we read in Matthew 12:38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" We'll note that word "want" here in a moment, but it's a desire that they have. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" He's making a reference to the resurrection. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The something greater, of course, is the Messiah himself. So again, Matthew thematically connected the request for a sign to the national rejection event as he's piecing these things together for us. And he points out that they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The word "want" here in Greek is thelo, and it's the idea of having a desire for something. In the context, their desires are actually evil. Jesus himself points this out. And so we realize that with this request for a sign, it being called evil by the Lord himself, this is stimulating from their evil hearts. It's an evil desire that they have. They are basically wanting some sort of prophetic sign miracle that they don't think Jesus can do. And then with that failure, they will use that to discredit him. That's what they were always after. They were always testing him, trying to make him look foolish on a particular doctrine or something. Like when they ask him about paying this the tax to Caesar and all that kind of stuff. They're always trying to catch him in some sort of trap. And it's the same thing here. And in case we failed to make the connection to that evil desire, the Lord points it out and Matthew records it. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Now, those terms, evil and especially adulterous, are full of meaning from the Hebrew Scriptures. It's pregnant with understanding that they would recognize. Their unfaithfulness is what prevented them from recognizing Jesus as Messiah, and by using the term adulterous, conjures up the terms or the mindset of the prophets of old and what they described in the generations of Isaiah's time, Jeremiah's time, Ezekiel's time, Hosea's time, of the nation Israel and the nation Judah. Let's look at just a couple of them. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 3. In condemning the nation as well as the nation's leaders, we read, but come here, you sons of the sorceress. Probably don't hear that too often, do you? You might hear something else, but sons of the sorceress. Offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. This was nature worship. And they were adulterating themselves. And God is not happy about it. He's being very clear of His not wanting this. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You've made a grain offering. This is worship of these things. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. It's a very poetic way of saying the same thing over and over again of how they have gone after other gods and committed spiritual adultery. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. They didn't learn the lesson to the northern kingdom of Israel, so the southern kingdom of Judah did the same thing. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, they treated it lightly. It didn't bother them. She polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Again, nature worship is in view. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So when Jesus calls that generation an adulterous generation, especially talking to the Pharisees would be able to flood all this understanding into their thinking. Adultery was used by the Old Testament prophets to describe the spiritual prostitution of the nation Israel. Hosea was told to go and marry a harlot in order to be able to connect with God and what Israel had done to God. Let's go to one more in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16:15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Again, the southern kingdom of Judah had done this. And as a result, God had judged them, had disciplined them, brought them out of the land into captivity. And that was their judgment for their spiritual idolatry, their spiritual adultery. And now we've got a generation that's doing the same thing in a little bit different way, but the same thing, and they don't recognize their Messiah. And so it's interesting that Jesus uses this terminology to describe that generation, and then He uses the only prophet that we know of that was sent from Israel to the Gentiles, Jonah. Jonah who had the most successful ministry of any prophet in the Old Testament and was mad at God for it. I mean, he goes, first he's told to get up and go to Nineveh and preach against it. And he gets up and goes the other way. Because he knows if he preaches the true grace gospel, as we would call it, God in His grace will save those that respond. He didn't want that to be a chance. So he went the other direction. Got on a ship headed for Tarshish, which basically was the end of the world as far as Jonah was concerned. And there's a storm. We all know what happened. And when the storm takes place, Jonah's down in the ship taking a nap. Captain comes and kicks him awake. Says, get up and pray to your God. Maybe He'll save us. And eventually they find out that Jonah's running from God. And he tells them, says, I serve Creator God. And then they're like, why are you running from Him? And he says to them, if you'll throw me overboard, everything will be fine for you. And Jonah's not thinking, if they throw me overboard, there's a fish there going to swallow me. He's planning to die. He's planning to die when he's thrown into the sea and thus stop God's plan with Nineveh. That's what he has in mind. Of course, they throw him over. They don't want to do it right away, but they throw him over. And there's a fish submarine there to swallow him. Takes him and vomits him up 3 days later. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh. And his message is rather simple as far as Jonah records it. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Going from block to block within the city of Nineveh. Basically, he's telling them, y'all going to hell. That's the message that he got. And then he went up on a cliff to watch it happen. And then when it doesn't happen, we got to go. Let's go. Let's go to Jonah chapter 4. Let's let Jonah tell it in his own words. It's the most amazing thing to me. Because from that little bit of preaching of Jonah, the whole city of Nineveh changed their mind. And God did no longer bring the judgment, much to Jonah's chagrin. Chapter 4, we read, it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Think of it this way. He's angry that people just got saved. Okay? He's upset at God's grace. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish because I knew that You are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and One who relents concerning calamity. Think about that. That's the equivalent of saying, I'm not giving the gospel to that person because then they'll get saved. And then you give it to them because God's kind of brought it on Jonah to have to preach the message, and you give it to them in an attitude of, ugh, and they get saved anyway. And then you're angry about it. And then look at this, verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is the equivalent of being so mad that others got saved that you can't live anymore. You just can't take it. Jonah is the only prophet that had a successful ministry and was upset about it. Of course, his patriotism got in the way of what was important to the Lord. The Lord comes and counsels him with questions. Says, do you have a good reason to be angry? And of course, no, he didn't. We won't go into the details of that. But we do need to be reminded of the success of Jonah, because that's what Jesus calls on there back in Matthew 12. Let's go back there. Jonah's just fascinating prophet. Nahum gets the message that Jonah would have loved to have delivered, which was the prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah would have got up and ran for that one. But, of course, that's not what he was chosen to do. So now Jesus chooses this prophet who was sent to the Gentiles and had great success. And look at what he said again there in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Remember, the preaching of Jonah was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. See ya. And he says something greater than Jonah is here. Think about the preaching of Jesus in comparison to the preaching of Jonah. And they're rejecting it. They're rejecting it again and again and again to the point where they demand a sign from their evil desires. And the sign that Jesus says is the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it's interesting how often people try to discredit the book of Jonah. You know, Genesis, Daniel, Jonah, and maybe some parts of Isaiah are some of the most attacked parts of Scripture. And the reason is because with Genesis, of course you have creation ex nihilo, but you also have Jesus quoting from the early chapters of Genesis, as Ron mentioned earlier, with Adam and Eve and Noah. So if you discredit Genesis, you discredit Jesus. If you discredit Daniel's prophecy, you discredit Jesus, because he quoted from Daniel, the abomination of desolation. He quoted from Isaiah. He quotes from Jonah. So the heart of the attack on those books is really an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they're always in the crosshairs with the enemy. And it's interesting that while the Lord is rebuking them for their unbelief, He does it in a way that meets them where they are, demonstrating His grace and mercy, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. We'll look at the Sadducees here in a moment. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees did. And so using Jonah as the sign for the resurrection as well as judgment, because the Pharisees believed the resurrection came and then there was would occur before the judgment. In other words, you have the resurrection and then judgment. And so he gives the sign of the resurrection and then he brings in the judgment in verse 41. He's meeting them where they are theologically. When they are, I mean, they were correct in this particular sense in the order of resurrection. And it's a way of Jesus still offering grace to the Pharisees. And if they would just humble themselves, they could make the connection. What's another interesting thing about this in Matthew is after this event, after this rejection, Jesus changes His method of teaching. He starts teaching in parables. And the reason for that is He's teaching and those who are recognizing who He is understand, and those who don't are not understanding. And we have a parable there in verse 43. It says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it occupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this," note, "this evil generation." Explains why Israel does not respond to the ministry of the Messiah. See, under John, there had been, with some at least, a moral reform. Even with Jesus, with some, there's a little bit of moral reform, but there was very little change of thinking. A very little change of mind concerning who Jesus is. And Israel's spiritual condition was already bad. And in light of their not responding to John's preaching and Jesus' preaching, it gets worse. The condition worsened, and that's what this parable teaches. We can't leave it without the last part here in verses 46 through 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him." Remember, his brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. James and Jude. They give him a hard time in John chapter 7. Verse 47, "Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother." See, the Lord's family seeking to speak to him gives an opportunity to teach something. That involvement in the Messianic kingdom is not based on family ties. It's based on your attitude toward Christ. Behold his disciples. The one who does the will of the Father, what's the will of the Father? To believe in the one whom he sent. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get into the kingdom by simply being a physical descendant of Abraham. This was something the Pharisees held to very strongly, and the Lord is continuing to teach them, even though they're not listening. So, the primary purpose for coming here is his sign that he gives, the sign of Jonah. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians, that Jews ask for a sign. and it becomes, the resurrection is a stumbling block. The resurrection is a stumbling block to the Jew. The gospel is a stumbling block because the gospel contains the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Matthew 16. Ron took us through this passage yesterday. And I'd like to point out how what Ron and I usually do is we get a subject or a book or something and we kind of settle on that for the conference. And then we may give each other an outline of something, but then we work independently of each other. And in this particular situation, there's so much possibility of overlap on this subject. I am absolutely amazed how little overlap there has actually been. And where one thing Ron's emphasized, if we're doing the same passage, it just so happens I've chosen to emphasize something different. I don't know how to explain that away other than that's how the Holy Spirit works. It's not a mystical thing, it's just that's how God the Holy Spirit works. And we'll get to see it because there's going to be some more overlap in some passages here in a moment. But this is what, this is the primary one right here because I want to see something here that in identifying the king deals with the resurrection. Israel had failed to identify Jesus as Messiah. And in the area now of Gentile population, where there is a heavily Gentile population, he asked his disciples to give the latest polling numbers. Or as Ron was putting it, what was on the TV or in the newspaper or whatever. What's the polling numbers today? Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, emphatically, the Lord is going to make it clear that he's interested in their thoughts. Who do they say that he is? And it's not that he doesn't know. In his deity, he knows. But it's an opportunity for Peter, for sure. It's an opportunity for any of them to speak up. So in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Emphasis on the "you." And then Simon speaks up. Now, that, again, as we talked about earlier, that's a... You kind of just cringe when you see Peter's about to talk in the Gospels because you just never know. And this is one of those examples. We're going to get a good statement from Peter, and we get a bad statement from Peter. But this first one is fantastic. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter is speaking for the group, and Peter identified Jesus as the one the Hebrew Scriptures prophesied. He's not merely a son of God, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is very dogmatic about it. And then Jesus' words to Peter verify the truth of this confession and the clarity. Verse 17, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" God the Father made the understanding clear. Made it clear to Peter, who was willing to humbly examine the scriptural evidence in light of all the verifying events that were taking place, and this is his declaration. Look back in Matthew chapter 11. In verse 25, Jesus makes a statement that explains why Peter has this understanding. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father.'" Here's one of the few times where we get content of his prayers. "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now this isn't a term of derision here. It's when Jesus says, "Let the children come unto me," and that you must have the faith of a child. That's the idea. You know, a young child will believe anything you tell them for the most part. Somewhere they grow out of that. Probably because they got lied to too many times. But they'll believe anything. And that's the idea here, is coming with that innocent faith of a child to believe the message of Christ. That's where Peter is in Matthew 16. And so the Father makes this clear to him. The Father has revealed it to him. And then the Lord continues to speak in Matthew 16, 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock is not Peter. The rock is either Jesus Christ or the basis of Peter's confession. In other words, the person and work of Christ. It says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Here's the first of two references to the church, Ecclesia, in Matthew. And it relates to the basis on which the church will be built. It's on the basis of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No one comes to the Father except through believing in Jesus Christ. And so that's what the church is built upon. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is the means by which a person becomes a member of the body of Christ. We are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment we believe in Christ, many things happen to us. But let's look at just three in particular. This is a chart of Ron's that I've modified just a little bit. The key results of faith in Jesus Christ is the three-legged stool aspect here. The work of Christ is what we rest upon. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply trusting in Christ, by grace you are saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is God's gift, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in His complete work, then we are forgiven of sin. We receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive the imputation of perfect righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we also enter into eternal life. He who believes in the Son has life. The Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent. And he who believes in Him has eternal life. So when we believe in Christ, this is what happens to us, as well as many other things. And that's Peter's confession, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who makes all these things possible. And it's on the basis of faith in Him that the church continues to be built. And note, look back in verse 17 or 18. Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church. You have a first person genitive here of ego, the emphasis on my, qualifying it, who the church belongs to. Peter picked up on that. He writes about that in 1 Peter 5, that the under-shepherds answer to the chief shepherd, who the flock belongs to. Peter picked up on a lot of things later on, wrote about what, and you can trace them back into the Gospels where some of the first times these things are said. So Jesus distinguished the ecclesia, His church, from the familiar term of Israelites gathering together by putting that possessive pronoun on it. And the Lord also emphasized the entity that never before existed, because He says, I will build my church. It's a future active indicative to build. It's still in the future at this point in the historical chronological aspect of the life of Christ. And He says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Death cannot defeat the church, because the founder is alive. Death can't defeat the church because the founder is resurrected. That's what the gates of Hades are pointing out. It's a reference to death. And Jesus points this out, and then He gets into this thing in verse 19. As Ron pointed out, we could do a whole conference on this one passage. A lot of misunderstanding of it. So we'll just skip it for now, and we move on to verse 20. Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Isn't that an interesting kind of ironic conundrum? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Peter says, you're the Christ. Well, don't tell anybody else. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? He was through presenting Himself as Messiah to the nation. The nation had rejected Him. So it was no longer to be the proclamation this way anymore. He wants them to understand something, though. Disciples were no longer to broadcast this reality, but God the Father had made it clear to Peter. And now the Father's plan is in motion, that He must suffer in Jerusalem, be handed over to the Gentiles, die, be buried, and raised from the dead. And that's verse 21. From that time onward we could think of it. Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. There's that little word day again, D-E-I. He must go to Jerusalem. That's part of the Father's plan. And to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the whole religious leadership. And three, be killed, and four, be raised up on the third day. And then Peter said, no way. You know. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It's almost like Peter's got the idea, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm there for you, Lord. We'll take care of that situation. And now remember, Peter's just been praised for the insights that the Father gave him. And now it's almost like Peter and the Lord are speaking face to face. I'll be Peter, obviously. And they're looking at each other, and Peter comes to him and says, it's not going to happen, Lord. Not going to let it happen. And the Lord turns His back to him. Get behind me, Satan. The Lord was always looking and using didactic moments and illustrations. I think that's how this happened. And you can imagine everybody else, especially if they weren't maybe listening close enough, what did Peter say this time? The Lord just turned His back on it. What? I mean, Andrew, find out for us. You know, talk to your brother. Anyway, I think Peter's going to punch me in the nose on the way into heaven one day. But He said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. You're not setting your mind on the plan of God. This is man's plan that Satan would be backing. The death, Jesus' death and resurrection was prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures, as we saw this morning in Isaiah 53, and was taught by Jesus. And as Ron started pointing out this morning, was preached by the apostles after on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. This is one of those overlaps. It's kind of interesting because Ron had several more to go to and he decided to stop, so I had the same one. So I'm going to do the ones he didn't do. I'm just going to dovetail together there. Acts 3:14, in Peter's second sermon here, he says, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. They were witnesses to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And on the basis of faith in His name is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Now this one's deductive. Okay, I'll just go ahead and tell you. But based upon what we have in Acts 2 and Acts 3, the content of Peter's sermons, we have no reason to believe that he changes much of his content, especially when he's dealing with the gospel. So Peter and John have been put into prison. But during the night, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. Note the whole message of this life. Article with life. The life. The message of Christ and the life that you have in Him. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, we've got to believe that when they began to teach, they included the resurrection of Christ. It's quite a problem for the religious leaders because they said the soldiers to go get them. Well, we went to get them, but they're not there. Where are they? They're back in the temple preaching. They just couldn't stop the message of God going forward. Look at verse 29 after they bring them back. But Peter and the apostles answered because they had warned them. They said, we told you not to preach in this name, trying to bring His blood upon us. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. Boldness of Peter. Bluntness of Peter. Just laying it right out there. Look at Acts 13. That's Peter. Well, for that, let's go to Acts 10, actually. Cornelius' house. Peter's just preaching away at Cornelius' house. Verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. He's preaching the resurrection right there at Cornelius' house to the Gentiles. And then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's go to Acts 13 now, real quick. This is the longest sermon of Paul, and Luke gives it as an example. And we can assume that every time Paul preached the gospel, the resurrection is included, even if we don't have the content every time. Well, I think we can make the case with the content we have in three places. In Acts 13:28, he's in the middle of his sermon. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul preached the gospel, and when he preached the gospel, he preached the resurrection. That was to a Jewish audience, though. Let's go to Acts 17. This is also a Jewish audience, maybe a mix. In Thessalonica, verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence, ready for this? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The suffering would involve his death, his burial, and then, of course, the resurrection. What about Gentiles? Stay in Acts 17 and go to verse 30. At Athens, with the Greeks, in the middle of the sermon again, for the sake of time, therefore, having overlooked, verse 30, the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof, how? To all men by raising Him out from the dead. How about that? He's preaching the resurrection of the Gentiles. And then we read, and they all got saved. Is that what your Bible reads? Mine either. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Begin to make fun of it. Ah, there's that seed picker. That's a word used later, earlier on. Just picking stuff, throwing it together. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. I was curious about it, Paul, but not right now. So Paul went out of their midst. But watch this. This is encouraging. Some men joined him and believed. There were some that believed. That's a beautiful thing when you have that type of reaction. Because you know the message was clear. When it's rejected with that clarity, or believed with that clarity, you know the message is clear. The one that bothers you is, well, we'll talk some more about this. And you think, well, did I not make it clear? Where was the disconnect? Because when the gospel is made clear, there's a decision that needs to be made. You either believe it or you don't. And so, especially when you get this type of situation here, that's encouraging to know that the message was communicated. The Lord began to teach the very thing that Paul and Peter later on preached every time they were given the gospel, and that is that Jesus had to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. Peter had expressed, well, he didn't want that to happen. But what Peter didn't understand at that moment is that the suffering of Christ is central to the function of Him as Messiah, and the resurrection is central to the gospel. But later on, even though Peter might not have understood it then, Peter understood it later. We read it earlier in 1 Peter 1:17 through 19. You've not been redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the perfect Lamb of God. I'm paraphrasing, because we looked at it earlier for the sake of time, we won't go back to it. But Peter understood it later on, and the resurrection was part of his gospel. And the resurrection is also part of his phase two spiritual life that he emphasizes too. We'll see that a little bit later. So that's Matthew 16, and let's look at one more, the Sadducee challenge of Matthew 22. We studied this recently out of Luke. We're going to look at it out of Matthew today. Matthew 22:23-33. Says, on that day some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. So you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the ones that make up the rules that no one can follow but them, and if they're not following, they change the rules. See, they're not fair, you see. And that's the Pharisees. The Sadducees who don't believe in resurrection, that's why they're so sad, you see. So that's how you can keep that together. And some of you are still laughing at that, although I've told that 100 times. I appreciate it. It's very encouraging. But Matthew, in case we didn't know that, he brings that in just to clarify, because they're going to try to trap him with a question about the resurrection. What they're going to try to do is they're trying to make the resurrection look foolish, get Jesus to comment on it, and therefore make him look foolish. Not going to work, though. So they came asking and saying, Teacher, verse 24, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now this is the levirate marriage law. We're not going to go into the detail of this, but this was the protection of the inheritance within Israel. If you get this in Ruth, one picture of it at least, where Naomi needs a redeemer, and the closer relative is Boaz. Yes, Ruth is involved, but it's Naomi's family line that we're talking about, so that the inheritance stays in the family. It's the levirate marriage law. So if the husband dies, the brother would come along, and then if he died, another brother would come along. That's the hypothetical they're about to bring up. And so they're going to use a law that they believe in, because it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Numbers. The Sadducees only held to the first 5 books of Moses, the Torah. And so they're bringing up a law that they hold to, and they're bringing up a hypothetical situation that they think will embarrass the Lord if he comments on it. Now let's just read through the situation. Verse 25, Now there were 7 brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they had all married her. Now the situation is not impossible, but highly improbable. And if we're happening, we need to call Columbo in and find out what's going on with this woman. There's something amiss that this keeps happening over and over and over this many times. But the question assumes a presupposition. The presupposition is that resurrection life is exactly the same as earthly life. And that's where the Lord is going to pick up on. Verse 29, But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now that would have gotten their attention. You don't understand the Scriptures. See, the Sadducees, a challenge involved the teaching of levirate marriage, and what Jesus tells them is they don't really know the Scriptures. They only know the Scriptures that supported their preconceived position. Notice that their misunderstanding of Scripture has resulted in they do not understand the power of God. They don't understand God, and specifically His almighty power. We have the same thing with the Sadducees as we have with the Pharisees, studied ignorance. I don't know where I first saw that, but I just think the term is great in explaining that, yes, they studied the Scriptures, but they did so selectively, and so is studied ignorance. They don't understand. They don't have the grasp that Jesus is going to explain. And Jesus quickly moved to an argument regarding the reality of the resurrection, used from the Torah, which they would accept it. He makes a statement, verse 30, From the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now here we're going to get into the 3 things that Ron mentioned this morning. Grammar, history, and doctrine. All in one verse. Now growing up, I'll have to admit grammar wasn't my favorite subject. But the Winston Academy, we've got Coach Rigby back here, has been the headmaster now over 30 years now, right? 87, something like that. Well, not you, 87, but came in 87, or 86, somewhere in there. But we had to diagram sentences like crazy. Now I couldn't write very well, didn't read very well, didn't speak very well, But boy, I could pull apart somebody else's writing. Tell you where the subject was, the verb, the agreement, and all that kind of stuff. I had no idea how important that would be later in life with examining the Scripture. History is another thing. I loved history. And I had this one teacher who solidified it, Miss Brown. I mean, she made it come alive. She made talking about George Washington and Andrew Jackson as if she knew them. And she was old enough, she might have. I mean, she taught my grandparents and my parents and me, but she just solidified a love of history. And I continued, I mean, that's what my minor was. Majored in coaching sports administration and then minored in history so I could have something to teach besides PE. I was hot in the gyms all day. But anyhow, just love history. And then when you bring the two together, grammar and history, careful, Drew, you get doctrine in Scripture. Okay? And that's what Jesus is about to do. He's going to take a grammatical point within a historical context and build a doctrine on it to refute the Pharisees with their own accepted Scriptures. So let's go to it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. He quotes it there in Matthew, but let's go to Exodus 3. It's in the burning bush episode. Which occurred in the 1446, 45, somewhere in there. What's the year between friends? But somewhere within that time frame, B.C. And it's the episode where Moses is keeping his father-in-law's sheep and he sees this bush burning, which was not that big a deal, but the fact that the bush wasn't consumed, that's a big deal. And he's speaking to the Lord there. He's told, the Lord has told him to take his sandals off, for he's standing on holy ground. And in verse 6, God said also, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, in the mind of the Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived between 2100 B.C. to 1870 B.C., whatever you do with those dates. They've been dead a long time before the burning bush episode. And in the mind of the Pharisees, they no longer exist. They were extinct. When they died, that was it. But God says at that very moment, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I go back to Matthew 22. Verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's going on a verb tense, the present tense. I'm right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's building it within the historicity of the event, and now comes the doctrine. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus provided strong textual support for the patriarchal resurrection with the tense of the verb. And now the Sadducees don't know what to do. Look at verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. The Pharisees are excited about it, but not for long. They're going to bring up a question. The Lord is going to silence them as well. But notice that everyone was amazed. That's not the first time this happens in Matthew. Everyone's amazed at His teaching. But there was very few that had a change of mind. And that's the sad part here. But Jesus taught about the resurrection of the dead here in a general sense, what we looked at first in prophecies, and He taught His own resurrection. He said that His resurrection is the sign, the only sign left to the adulterous generation. He told His disciples, don't proclaim my Messiahship anymore. It's now time for me to go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, be handed over to the Gentiles to die, and be raised again on the third day. He taught His own resurrection again and again and again. For some reason, it didn't connect with the disciples until after the fact, something we've already seen and we'll see again later on. Now let's get a few biblical thoughts. Jesus' bodily resurrection demonstrates God's power over death. Paul in his introductory remarks to the Romans. Verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, in the Old Testament, the greatest example of God's almighty power is the Red Sea event. It's brought up over and over again, especially when Israel has gone astray. They get a historical lesson that it is their God that brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground. It's almost always emphasized on dry ground. That was the greatest manifestation of God's power. It's replaced in the New Testament by the resurrection of Christ. And we see it all over Paul and Peter and John. They write about it all the time. Because it's the power of the resurrection that is a declaration from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God and He has accomplished on the cross what the Word of God says He accomplished. That's why the resurrection is so important. Death holds no power over the establishment of the church because Jesus Christ has conquered death. There in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He had to become the God-man to do that, to be the one and only mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that's not what I want. 2 Timothy. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Note this. Through the gospel. Through the gospel. But what's the gospel entail? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the power of death. And being in Christ, death holds no power over us. Confidence and stability come from the foundation of God's Word and understanding things like the resurrection. Peter makes this clear in, as he gets into the meat of his second epistle. In 2 Peter 1:16, now Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if anyone could really write about that as being what moves you in the spiritual life, it'd be Peter. But watch what he says about this. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And this happened at the Transfiguration. Watch what he explains. Verse 17. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son. Articles with both beloved and son. There's no mistaking it. With whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter had a real mountaintop experience. You can't get any better than that. Watch what he says, though. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word more sure. The prophetic word is the Word of God. This is like on the road to Emmaus again. On hearing the Lord teach without knowing He was the resurrected Lord, it's the Word of God that's the focus. Which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Why should we pay attention to it? Because you know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The reason we pay attention or should pay attention to it is because it's the very Word of God. That's what we're to focus on. And that's where our confidence is gleaned. It's from God's Word. The life we live physically separated from our Lord must be lived by faith, and that faith can't be apart from what we know from God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Peter wrote about that in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That is, verse 3, 4, and 5, we got the full package there of our salvation and our eternal security and the inheritance that goes with that. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, it's part of God's plan, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, which he brings up again later, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He comes in His glory. And though you have not seen Him, see, they could say to Peter, well, you've seen Him, Peter. You used to walk with Him. It's easy for you. He says, even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, so Peter say, I don't see Him now, even though I saw Him before, but believe in Him. We don't have to lay eyes on Him to believe Him and to love Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. And I look at that as a phase two deliverance. Sanctification is what Peter's writing about. We can't live that life apart from faith, and we can't live that life of faith apart from the Word of God. The confidence and the faith go together, built from God's Word. Therefore, we must make the most of the opportunity to walk by faith, because this is the only chance we get in this life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 simply says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul's been talking about some things that we don't see, like our resurrection body. Paul points out that he groans in this body, looking forward to being in a resurrection body. We must make the most of the opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. If you want to know what walking by sight looks like, go to Exodus and Numbers. They were walking by sight and they saw the miracles of God, but they also saw everything else and they failed. Because, writer Hebrews says it, without us going to it, that they failed to unite what they heard with faith. That's why it happened. Not because God failed, but they failed. This moment of time that we have in this physical life is the only time we have to walk by faith. Real quick, Matthew 17. There's an event that takes place that explains the need for faith in the Lord's absence, which would describe our situation. Verse 14 of Matthew 17, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. They failed. The disciples had failed to cast out the demons. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. The Lord is pointing out he's not going to be with him very long. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, it's not the faith, the size of faith, it's the object. You say this mountain, move here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. See, at this time the Lord was losing popularity and He was teaching the suffering to His disciples. They were wavering in the faith over this. And they were struggling with things that they evidently had not struggled with before. And they have to learn to operate on faith when the Lord is absent, because He's soon going to leave them. And that's what the Upper Room Discourse is all about. He spent a great time talking about what advantage there would be in His departure. You see, that's why we need to make the most of the opportunity of walking by faith now, because in our resurrection bodies we will not walk by faith, for we will be as He is. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And the one that we've learned to love by faith, we will then behold. Not by faith, but by sight. And then depending upon what we've done with this life of faith, there will be responsibilities accordingly assigned. Well, we're going to stop there. with the challenge of making the opportunity, most of the opportunity that we have to walk by faith, because it's the only opportunity that we have to do so. And also we'll end by reminding that we are starting in the morning at 8:30. Very good. All together now, we're starting in the morning at
8:30.
Okay, that woke a few of you up that have been asleep, and now you remember we're going to be starting at 8:30. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how awesome it is to just be able to fellowship together in Your Word, just to read what You've given to us, think about what You've given to us, and know that what we have here in the written truth, the authoritative Word that You've revealed and preserved and given to us, is more certain than any experience that we could have. We thank You that You have provided it for us, and that we can learn more about our Savior, not only in what He did on the cross, but the life that He lived, that He's now given to us, that we walk in the same manner as He walked. So may these things that we've studied be united with our soul in such a way that we always remember them. That Jesus Christ is in the forefront of our thinking as we focus on Him, the author and maturer of our faith, so that we don't get discouraged, but instead we're able to make the most of every opportunity. As the days are evil, we can make the most of every opportunity of walking by faith, and may You be glorified by it. Please give us all a good night's rest tonight, so that we can return in the morning and continue soaking up the understanding of the resurrection reality of our Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.